I can remember as a young boy, probably 9 or 10 years old, riding. For some reason, I was in the car with my pastor. We were headed somewhere. We drove past a cemetery, and he asked me this question that I've remembered to this day. Do you know how many people out there are dead? I have no idea. All of them. All of them, he said. We got to the end of the cemetery and there were some people digging a grave. I was thinking, well, they're not dead. He was on to the next joke, which was, that guy right there is the last one that will ever put me down. So, that'll come to some of you later. But go with me for just a moment. On a stroll through a cemetery, we see the names of those who are buried there, the birth dates, the death dates, based on when they were born and when they died. Quick calculations give us an idea how old they were. For you people that are good at math, it gives you exactly how old they were. Some lived really long lives, some really short. Based on the dates, you know what type of world history or U.S. history was happening during their lives, and you may imagine what life would have been like for them. Some would have died really early on, and you may wonder, why such a short life? I wonder what happened to them. Others may have the birth day and the death day be identical, and your heart goes out, hurting, imagining what immense joy and terrible grief would be met with on a day like that. Some it would be empathetic because of your own lives and the path that you've walked thus far. But what remains true is that with the stroll through the cemetery is that everyone there had a beginning and everyone there died. As we come to Genesis 5 this morning, I want to read the first 20 verses as we begin, and it really is just that, a stroll through a cemetery of old with God telling us about his people. This is the book of the generations of Adam, Genesis 5, verse 1. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created him male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years, and he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. The passage begins with a fulfillment of God's command to be fruitful and multiply, which he had given to his people previously. And even with our stroll through a cemetery, that's evident. Unless it's a small family plot, there are tombstones everywhere. People have been, for the most part, obedient to God's initial command to be fruitful and multiply. But then, mortality and death dominate the passage. That's what dominated our stroll through the cemetery as well, right? It wasn't a realization of, wow, all these people have been born. It's, how many of these people are dead? All of them, as my childhood pastor exclaimed. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve did not create anyone, but they procreated based on God's command. That's what verse 3 tells us. Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. And he named him Seth. We were introduced to Seth last week at the end of chapter 4, verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. She had a son, Cain. But here in the history of the generations, in chapter 5 of Genesis, Seth is the only one of Adam's sons or daughters that is mentioned. Because it is a history of redemption. God is emphasizing his point based on the promise that he made previously, chapter 3, verse 15, to be specific, that he would redeem a people for himself, that he would bring about salvation. Seth is the only one mentioned. In the history of salvation, Cain's family is irrelevant. He was the first man ever born. I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord, Eve said as she held the tiny babe in her arms. He and all his progeny, irrelevant because of sin and rebellion. Seth received the likeness of God, but it's the likeness that's passed through his earthly father, Adam. The image of God that God had created Adam with is still present in Seth, but it is marred with sin. It's tarnished, but not obliterated. The nature of man is now mortal, miserable, twisted, and frail. In Genesis 1:26, God says that he created man in his image and in his likeness. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Adam became the father of a son, who we know as Seth, in his own likeness according to his image. There's a reversal here. God created Adam in his image, according to his likeness. But as Moses, writing for us, describes this, Adam gives birth to Seth, and Seth is in his likeness, in his image, highlighting the blemished nature that's been tarnished by sin because of the sin that has been inherited from his father, Adam. To which you may be thinking, that's not fair. What did Seth do to deserve that? It's easy for us to understand the problems with Cain. He murdered his brother. He deserves to be irrelevant with regard to redemption history. But what did Seth do? Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, that is Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Seth, just like you, along with me, sinned when Adam, who God provided for us as a representative for all mankind, sinned. We sinned in him, with him. So when Seth is born, he is born a sinner. When Seth grows up, he sins because he was born a sinner. You see, sin is not simply the wrong things that mankind does. You're not a sinner because you made a mistake this past week. You're not a sinner because you committed some sin. Actually, sin is best understood as an absolute contradiction to God. It's contrary to him. The wrong things that we do are a result of our sinful condition. We are sinners first. Therefore, we sin. We're guilty of what's called original sin. We're born with that. And then we become, each and every one of us, guilty of actual sin by the things that we do that are not in keeping with the Word of God. What we have spelled out for us in this passage follows a standard formula that was unquestionably clear as we read. It's a very rigid pattern. It's monotonous and depressing. So-and-so lived X number of years, fathered a son. He lived this many years after fathering a son, and he died. And his son lived a certain number of years and he fathered a son. And then he lived a certain number of years after fathering a son and he died. And his son lived a certain number of years and he fathered a son. And he lived a certain number of years after he fathered a son and he died. It's standard. It's rigid. It's monotonous. And it's depressing. And he died. Even Adam, though his beginning was unique, and that he was created by God, he wasn't born, he faced the same fateful end. Most of the people listed here lived long lives. You notice the high numbers. Even with long lives, every single one of them still died. Almost. Almost every one of them. Let's go back to Genesis 5 together and continue reading, picking up in verse 21 and reading four verses together. Enoch, who was born to Jared, lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. And he was not. For God took him. There's a change in the monotony. Right? It should say, Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and he died. But death didn't take him. God did. God took him. Because death had no power over him. He walked with God. That is a continual communion. As a habit and manner of life. That's what we're called to. This is what we're called to. This kind of communion of walking with God. This is in complete contradiction to Adam hiding in the garden, attempting to hide from garden after having previously walked with him in the cool of the day. Now we find Enoch. Seven generations from Seth, from Adam. From Adam through Seth, we find Enoch drastically different than the seventh generation of Cain. Look back over at chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Lamech was the seventh generation of Cain, the one who said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. He's a polygamist. Give heed to my speech. I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. He's a murderer. If Cain is avenged sevenfold in Lamech 70-70, he's outdoing God in his performance of justice, taking it into his own hands, getting revenge and vengeance for himself. The arrogant polygamist and murderer is a drastic contrast to Enoch. The seventh generation of Cain, polygamy, murderer, marked his life. The seventh generation of Seth, he walked with God. We see in the midst of the darkness, of the misery, of the depressing state of "and he died," there's a glimmer of hope. We see it. It's not much, but the glimmer is there. The backdrop is so dark, we can see it shining. And there's hope born. Not only did he walk with God, he had other sons and daughters after fathering Methuselah. His fellowship with God did not stop him from engaging in normal everyday activities. He didn't prevent having a family so that he could be a monk or a hermit and give all of his attention to God. Here's a family man, a man who was committed to fulfilling the commands of Scripture. Yet still what is said of him is that he walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. What is the message of this verse 24? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. First of all, life continues beyond this world. Six times prior, and he died, and he died, and he died. It would be easy for us to believe the lie that that was the end of them. But, and he was not, for God took him, nails home the idea that death is not the final answer. It does not have to be the final answer. Hope is available in God. Life continues beyond this world. Enoch is the standing promise of death's defeat. It was death, 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 death. And he walked with God. Hope prevails. The gates of hell are not prevailing. Death appears to be reigning. But hope will triumph ultimately. The writer of Hebrews, in the great hall of faith in chapter 11, writes, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death." Let's look back at the way his life is marked here. Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. Prior to that, verse 21, he lived 65 years and then he became the father of Methuselah. He lived 65 years. Methuselah was born. And he walked with God for 300 years. Faith was no flash in the pan for Enoch. He didn't just walk with God and have one good day and God called him to glory. He didn't even have just a few good weeks or months. 300 years he walked with God. Faith was both a decisive act, there was a moment that he began walking with God, and it was a sustained attitude in his life. And the same should be true for us. There is a moment when we put our faith, when we exercise our faith and put our faith in Christ Jesus. And then it should be an ongoing, sustained attitude day after day of us believing and trusting exclusively in him. There were two volumes in Enoch's life. He lived 65 years before Methuselah without faith in God. He begins walking with God and he walked with God by faith for 300 years after Methuselah. Here's the question for us. Are there two volumes in your life? Without faith and with faith. We just had the privilege of witnessing baptisms for individuals who came saying, I was once without faith, and now I believe. I've repented of my sin. They have begun volume 2 of their life. And by God's grace and with his help, they will continue walking with him all the days of their life. Are these two volumes present in your life? Before faith and after that moment when you began to believe. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. One old writer said it this way, Enoch changed his place from earth to heaven, but not his company. He walked with God on earth. And he walked right off of the dusty paths of earth onto the golden streets of heaven. And his company remained the same. He was living, communing with God Most High. And then, verse 25, we pick up back with the standard, rigid, depressing formula after the digression with Enoch. Methuselah, Enoch's son, lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. And Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now, he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Back to the standard formula. Another Lamech, but a different Lamech. A Lamech that saw the hope on the horizon. We mentioned previously the Lamech from chapter 4. You can look back over there. He named his sons after earthly things, and the godless Cain, naming them after what they were interested in, and the ingenuity and creativity that they possessed. And even one after Cain, verse 22, as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech in chapter 4, the godless one, named his sons after worldly things. However, the Lamech in chapter 5, he named his son looking towards the deliverance that had been promised. He named him Noah, which means rest. One, Lamech in chapter 4, lives by sight. Lamech in chapter 5 lives by faith. One stands on the promises of God, the other on the vain, empty dreams of earthly fulfillment. One descended from Eve, the other from the serpent. Your seed will crush his, was the promise that, or yours will be crushed, was the promise to the serpent that the descendant of Eve would crush the serpent finally and forever. Verse 29, he called his name Noah. He will give us rest. The very name Noah means rest. He'll give us rest from the cursing that we have been burdened with and judged with because of our sin. He called his name Noah because he saw by faith the termination of misery and corruption has been promised. He saw the fulfillment and believed God that it was coming through this man. He knew the need for rest. The rest that they needed here in Genesis 5, you can imagine the toil, the long lives, big families, sons and daughters. They're born, they died, they're born, they died, they're born, they died. It's monotonous, it's depressing. but a glimmer of hope in Enoch. And a bit more hope here in Noah, where the pattern is broken. There's still a need for rest. Jesus himself, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Words from Christ that are relevant for many of us this morning. Come to me, he says. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The great missionary Amy Carmichael, regarding this text, wrote a poem. Heart that is weary because of the way, facing the wind and the sting of the spray, come unto me and I will refresh you. Heart that has tasted of travail and toil, burdened for soils when the foe would despoil, come unto me and I will refresh you. Heart that is frozen, a handful of snow, heart that is faded, a sky without glow, come unto me and I will refresh you. Heart that is weary, O come unto me, fear not, whatever the trouble may be, come unto me and I will refresh you. Amy Carmichael knew of the difficulties of life. She served in a difficult place in India, caring for orphans who had been part of basically sex trafficking. She knew the difficulties. In fact, if you want to read more about her, the first quarter of this year, Heart Cries magazine highlights her. And you can pick some up on the resource table there and read. She has a number of poems, books full of poems that are encouraging. Come unto me and I will refresh you is the refrain of the poem. Will you not, friend, turn and rest in Christ today? The one who said, come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden, burdened down with life, with sin, I will give you rest. And I alone can give you rest. Let's continue reading in chapter 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1, similar to chapter 5, verse 1, we see the command to be fruitful and multiply continues. But as man continues obedient in this area, sin continues to reign and to spread. Verse 2 highlights a strange story. Sons of God saw daughters of men, took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. I'll summarize it in this way. There are all kinds of ideas about what might be going on here. I'm just going to tell you what is going on. Good. Sons of God, it's the line of Seth, the godly ones. The daughters of men, the line of Cain, the ungodly. They were marrying whomever they chose based on outward manifestations of beauty. They saw that they were beautiful and they married them. You see the problem with that? The godless and the godly. God from the very beginning has made that distinction, which has created now moral chaos. We call this missionary dating or missionary marriage. And it actually is missionary dating and missionary marriage. The real question is, who's being changed? And who isn't? That was the story here. It hasn't changed. When those who belong to the Lord unite themselves with those who are not, it creates moral chaos. That's what's happening here, which is why the Lord responds in verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." My spirit will not remain with him, with man forever. That's the point. And then the warning. In fact, my spirit will remain with them another 120 years. Is the warning before the judgment. God had every right to just wipe the slate clean at this point, to smash all of the sinners and give them no hope. But the judgment that is pronounced, my spirit will not always strive with them, is done in light of mercy. 120 years. Peter would later say the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I mean, we could hear the same message this morning. Those of you who have sinned against the Lord, it doesn't matter the degree of your sin. You deserve to die and to be damned, but he has held out mercy for you. His slowness is so that you might repent. It's patience because he longs to see you come to him and to find forgiveness of your sins. The awkwardness and strangeness of the story continues in verse 4. The Nephilim were on earth in those days. No one knows what Nephilim are. The definition that we have actually comes from the word being transliterated directly from the original language, because there wasn't a definition. What we see from the grammar of the verse is that they were on the earth prior to these mixed marriages, so they are not a product of these mixed marriages in any particular way, and they were on the earth after. The word basically means the fallen ones. They fell, and they caused others to fall. They were famous, men of renown. They were famous for their fallenness. They were big sinners who affected other people. They were like some of us who dragged others into our sin before Christ radically altered our lives. God is not blind to all of this sin. In fact, verse 5 tells us the Lord saw the wickedness of man. He's a Lord who sees. He's a Lord who is sorry. He's a Lord who sentences, and a Lord who shows grace. That's verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. He sees all the wickedness. Chapter 1, verse 31, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, chapter 6, verse 5, he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's us apart from Christ. What God made good, man had corrupted, and not just minorly, but in a major fashion. They had become champions of evil. We had. Corrupting not only with evil actions, but with evil thoughts and intents. We plan to do evil. We are so wicked apart from Jesus. And the Lord not only sees, but he was sorry that he had made man. Such a startling sentence. If you have an older, a different translation, it may say that the Lord repented. It literally means that he was grieved and displeased. He isn't changing his mind. He's immutable and unchanging. He wasn't saying that he's somehow made a mistake, but these expressions here of human sorrow and pain are employed to demonstrate that God's attitude towards sin of mankind is real. That when we sin, it is in his face. You heard that from some of the testimonies that were read. When he changes our hearts and begins to convict us, we realize that sin is not just something that's out there that's somehow making the universe out of balance or something. It is a direct offense before the face of a holy God. You cannot sin without it being before His face. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. When you sin in your heart or in the dark, He is there and you're sinning before His face. Then the Lord said, I will blot out the man of God. Here's the sentencing. I will blot out man whom I have created. I will blot them out from the face of the land. From man to animals, to creeping things, the birds of the sky. I am sorry again. I am sorry that I have made them. The destruction is extreme. Listen, there are no half measures when dealing with sin. Sin is dealt with in one of two ways. Either in hell forever, you suffering the just wrath and condemnation of God. Or in Christ, if you put your hope in Him, He drank the wrath for you if you trust Him. The destruction was extreme, but this glorious conjunction that shows up all over the Scriptures, verse 8, but Noah, the promise of rest, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What hope? Again, death reigns in individual after individual after individual in chapter 5. And a glimmer of hope in Enoch. And a little more in the promise when Noah is born. Here, judgment isn't for individual after individual. But God says, I'm going to wipe them all away and destroy them all. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Listen. Noah was as guilty as everyone else. When God says, I'm sorry that I've made man, when the wickedness is great upon the earth, Noah is guilty. But though Noah was not good, God proved gracious. So on the canvas of this dark misery of seeming hopelessness, when mortality and death reign, hope in God and His promises triumphs over death. Chapter 5, verse 22. Enoch walked with God. If you remember from last week, we noticed an initial Enoch in the line of Cain. Cain had relations with his wife and she conceived, chapter 4, verse 17, and gave birth to Enoch. And Cain built a city and called the name of the city Enoch. The first Enoch was a descendant of Cain, wicked, a city named after him, after being judged to be a wanderer. Cain settled, which was further sin, named that city after his son Enoch. But then there's another Enoch who was marked by walking with God. Or Lamech that we've looked at before, the polygamist who was arrogant and a murderer. There's a second Lamech, the one who lived 595 years before he became the father of Noah. There's hope in the second Enoch, in the second Lamech. Chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, God says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Because from it, the ground, you were taken. You are dust. To dust you will return. Adam was created by God in the image of God, and he sinned before the face of God, and death entered in. Romans 5. If by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. In the same way that the second Enoch was a better Enoch, and the second Lamech was a better Lamech, the second Adam is the best of all possibilities when Christ came. Adam represents every single one of us initially in this world. Christ represents all who come to him by faith. And it was necessary because the depth of the sin, the pollution was so deep that only the blood of Jesus Christ, who is God himself in the flesh, could cleanse us from all our sin and unrighteousness. Though death reigned and reigns still today, strolling through a cemetery, everyone there was born. Everyone there died. Lots of different stories. Some lived hours. Others lived decades. They all died. Even though death reigns physically, hope triumphs spiritually for each and every one who comes to Jesus. Come unto me, he himself said, and I will give you rest. Won't you come to Christ and find rest for your souls in him this morning? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who sits enthroned at your right hand as our glorious advocate, pleading our cause. God, we come based on the merit of his shed blood, trusting that you'll hear and that you'll help, that you'll cause your word to sink into the deep recesses of our soul, that it would affect all that we do and say, that it would bring about salvation in the lost and sanctification among your children, in order that you might receive both glory and honor now and forever from us, your people.